Well, I think what I have to say this afternoon is a little bit different from what we have been talking about. We've been talking so much about science and the evolutionary theories, and the point has been made very well by different ones, that we believe the Bible and we also take science seriously. And, of course, that has been qualified. We take science seriously. There are people who say, detractors, who say that fundamentalists, if they don't believe in evolution, they ought not to use their refrigerators. You get the logic there. The logic is that the refrigerators are the products of science, and if you don't believe in science, you ought not to use refrigerators, and if you do believe in science, you have to believe in evolution. See, this is the idea. Well, of course, we do believe in scientific advances. We believe in what is true, but all science is not alike. Some things in science are obviously very clear, and other things are very theoretical. And just as medicine changes its ideas every so often about what's good for you, so other parts of science too change their opinions. And as we said last night, the picture of evolution has changed a great deal in the last little while. So when somebody asks you now if you believe in evolution, the first question is, well, what kind of evolution? Believe in Darwinian evolution? No, nobody does. You believe in the evolution by micromutations? Well, no, I don't believe that. They don't have to believe that anymore. Lots of people don't believe that. You believe in evolution by punctuated equilibrium? Well, maybe, but there are other views on that too. So you have to inquire a little bit more what kind of evolution it is, because the scientists themselves have changed their tune. But I'm thinking this afternoon more about the Bible itself and the interpretation of the Bible, and using Genesis 1 and 2, or discussing Genesis 1 and 2, from a little bit different angle, with the with in mind the views of higher criticism. Now, higher criticism, I mentioned that last night in a lecture, that I said that that was one of the devil's victories of the last couple of centuries. Higher criticism was... is a name given to a particular rationalistic view of the Bible that was originated in Europe, primarily in Germany, and was popularized in the later 1800s. One of the leading men in the Old Testament field was Wellhausen, and the Wellhausen theory, his name has been given to the theory, though his idea is just about the same situation as Darwin. People say anymore they don't believe in Wellhausen, but they still follow Wellhausen's conclusions a great deal, very much like nobody would believe in Darwin, but they still believe in Darwinism of one sort or another. So the higher critical view said that the Old Testament was not what it claims to be, and, of course, there were parallels to it in the New Testament. The New Testament also was divided up by a leading man in the opposition in the New Testament would be F.C. Bauer in the late 1800s, and another man, Bousset. But in the Old Testament higher criticism, of Wellhausen and following him of S.R. Driver in England, and Driver brought it over to this country, particularly through his association with Briggs. Now, all the Hebrew students here owe a great debt to Brown, Driver, and Briggs in their Hebrew lexicon, BDB. Well, Brown and Driver and Briggs were all competent Hebrew scholars for their day, and their lexicon, their BDB dictionary, is still valuable and still widely used, although we've learned a great deal of Hebrew since those days. But they, Briggs and Driver, started a project, a printing project, the International Critical Commentary. The International Critical Commentary is what all preachers used to have to read. And it was published, the final, I'm not sure that all the books were even published, but there was one published only recently on Samuel, I think it was. But most of them were published in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. Briggs, for instance, did the one on the Psalms, and Briggs, in his treatment of the Psalms, spends most of his time not telling what the Psalms are or what they mean, but how you can see that this particular verse was not written by David and that particular verse was written by somebody else, and this particular verse we can't agree with and would change this one around. So his approach is not very helpful, spiritually or any other way. It's massive in his learning, but his learning is all vitiated by the subjectivity of his approach. Well, the higher critical view in the Old Testament was noted particularly for its division of the Pentateuch, noted also for its division of other books. Isaiah did not write Isaiah. Isaiah was written part of it by one man, and the rest of it was written by Deutero-Isaiah, another man, at a later time. And then there was the book of Daniel, of course, was not written by Daniel. And the Psalms, when I graduated from seminary, the Psalms were said by a lot of people to be the hymn book. They call it the hymn book of the Second Temple. That is to say, they were not written by David. They were written after the captivity, post-exilic Psalms. It was soon after I graduated that I heard a man speak. It was Dr. Ryder that I heard speak, and there was one person here who studied under Ryder, as I did also. And Ryder said, of course, we know that the Psalms, the Aramaisms in the Psalms, are not a mark of lateness. We know that now, he said. Well, that's very interesting news to me. I'd suspected it, but I didn't know that he would admit it. And I tried my best to get that information down in print. It took a little while, but now nobody believes that the so-called Aramaisms are a sign of lateness in the Psalms. This particular point of higher criticism has been discredited. Just as in the evolutionary view, a lot of the higher critical view is purely subjective, and much of it has been discredited, though I must say it has been replaced by other critical views. Well, in the Pentateuch, the claim was made that Moses did not write. Moses could not have written the book of Deuteronomy. After all, the book of Deuteronomy ends with Moses' death. And if he couldn't have written the last chapter, why, of course, he could not have written any part, any of the rest of it. So they thought. And the book of Genesis was written by three different people or groups of people. And then these three different manuscripts or three different documents were put together. Two of them by a later hand, we'll call him redactor number one. And one more was added to that by, we'll call him redactor number two. And then there was the book of Deuteronomy was tagged on with certain changes, and that would be the Deuteronomist redactor. And some of them continued this analysis into the books of Joshua and into books of Judges. Well, that has all changed around, and a leading man in Germany no longer holds that you have those four authors. You have instead three authors in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and then Deuteronomy is another author. And Deuteronomy wrote not only Deuteronomy, but First and Joshua, Judges, First and Second Samuel, and First and Second Kings. This is the work of the Deuteronomist, of course, at a very late date. And the net result is that you can't trust your Bible, and all this argument about Genesis 1, well, it's foolish. Worrying about Genesis 1, it wasn't written by Moses, and that isn't what it claims to be. It's old legend. And we really don't need to pay any attention to these old legends because, you know, you have creation legends in different communities. And you've got two different creation legends in the Bible. You've noticed that. Two, and I must say, contradictory creation legends in the Bible. Because it is very clear that chapter 1 of Genesis, so they say, would contradict chapter 2 of Genesis. And so these two creation stories. And you look at the Babylonian creation stories and you see the origin of these creation stories in the Bible. And it makes very interesting information and interesting reading. But of course, you don't base your faith or anything on it. In fact, you don't have much faith by the time you've gone this far. So I thought it might be interesting to look a little bit at these two, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And see something about the so-called creation legends that you have here and the so-called contradictions that you have between these two chapters. The first chapter is called by them the P document. P stands for priestly. And the second one is called the J document. J stands for Jehovah. And so these two documents in the Pentateuch, they said, could be divided roughly by whether or not they use the name for God that the P document uses, which is Elohim, which is a Hebrew word translated God in our literature, or whether it uses the tetragram, the four-letter word YHWH, which the Hebrews used, and which they vocalize Jehovah, and, well, the King James vocalizes it Jehovah, and a great many modern scholars vocalize it Yahweh. Jehovah is a compound name, I should say. The Jews felt that the name Yahweh, the name, the tetragram means three, four letters, that the four-letter word was too sacred to pronounce. And so when they read it in public and all, they didn't pronounce it. Instead of pronouncing that word, they pronounced a substitute word. The substitute word they took was the word that we translate Lord. Adonai it is in Hebrew. And they took the vowels off Adonai and pronounced that instead of the tetragram. Well, you take the vowels of the one word and put them on the consonants of the other word, you get Jehovah, which is pretty obviously a mistake. The modern Jews, by the way, don't even say Adonai. The modern Jews say Hashem, which means the name. And they come to the tetragram where they say the name. And they refuse to pronounce, the Orthodox Jews, that is, refuse to pronounce the name. So we really don't know what the pronunciation of the sacred name was in ancient times. The word Yahweh depends on a reconstruction, depending on a particular theory. I think the theory is wrong, and therefore I think the word Yahweh is wrong. But what we have done in the NIV, just like in the King James, we have taken the word and called it Lord, which is what the Septuagint does. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word kurios when it comes to the sacred name. And the New Testament quotations from the Old Testament that have the name Jehovah in there, the New Testament calls it kurios Lord. And on that basis, we think it's logical enough to use the word Lord in the Old Testament. So that's what we did, and just like the King James. And so Lord is given in Genesis 2, you find the word Lord used, Lord God. You find it in Genesis 2, verse 4, for instance. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, so you see, Lord, of course, is caps there. So this is Jehovah God. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And Lord God is found through chapter 2. And the word Lord God is used also in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 9, for instance, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And Lord God is used also in chapter 4. The Lord is used in chapter 4, verse 4, verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" But when you come over to chapter 5, there it uses God again. Now, this proves, you understand, that chapter 1, which uses God, is one document, call it the P document, and 2, 3, 4 is another document, call it the J document, and chapter 5 goes back to the P document, see? Very simple, neat, clear, wonderful. So we have here two documents, and none of them Moses, and of course, by this time, none of them inspired or particularly significant. So if you want to believe in whatever science says, go ahead and believe it. Don't worry about these old texts. Let me say a word about the creation stories in the outside the Bible. The creation story found in the book of, in the Babylonian area. The Babylonian creation story made quite a stir when it was discovered in the 1800s. I think it was found first in the library when they discovered the library of King Ashurbanipal of Assyria. There were seven tablets. These are called the seven tablets of creation. And the number seven. Now, of course, it doesn't say anything about being seven. There just were seven of them. But they made quite a point of the seven tablets of creation. And they are found in the Enuma Elish story. The Enuma Elish story, Enuma Elish means when from above. Just like Genesis is called Bereshit because that's the first word by the Jews. So Enuma Elish, the creation story, was called that, Enuma Elish, by the Babylonians, the first words of that story. That's a very interesting story. It tells how the original gods, doesn't say much about how they came to be, but at least the original gods had the next generation of gods and this next generation of gods got to running around and fighting or something, at least making too much noise. And so the original gods could not sleep. A serious matter. If your children can't, if you can't sleep because of your children, why, spank them. But these gods would be more serious than that. They were going to consume the next generation of gods. And the next generation of gods didn't like that, so they rebelled and fought against the parents. You can see how the similarity is with the book of Genesis already so far. They decided to elect a leader to do the fighting, and they elected, fortunately, the chief god of Babylon, whose name was Marduk. And Marduk fought with the gods of the first generation, whose champion was Tiamat. Now, Tiamat was a woman in dragon form, and she was a formidable opponent. And Marduk cast his seven spells to fight the dragon, and she cast her seven spells against him, and they fought it out. Well, at one point in the conflict, Tiamat opened her mouth too wide, and Marduk drove in the storm wind, one of the seven helpers he had created, and distended her belly and struck her with a spear, and the poor lady died. Well, again, the similarities. I should go on to say that he then took her body and sliced it in two. And out of the upper half, so sliced it in two like a clamshell, like a mussel. And out of the upper half, he made the heavens. And out of the lower half, he made the earth. Now, it would be an interesting study. And maybe you should give some thought to this, Dr. Newman, about trying to reconcile this with science. You can imagine what problem you would have there. Well, I don't think that I have so far found much of a similarity between the Babylonian creation story. Have you? I would admit there is some similarity between the Babylonian flood story and the flood story in the Bible. I won't go into that. That'd be another subject. But I think that it is quite possible that the flood, after all, was within the memory of man. And you do find flood stories all over the world. And they do have some similarities to the Bible. And I think what we should hold there is that the Bible has preserved a true report of what the flood was like. There was a real flood. And these other stories have become somewhat adulterated by different situations. So I would admit that there are some similarities with the flood story caused by the fact that both of them are referring to the same event. But the creation story lies farther back, after all, and deals with bigger things. And when you just look up at the moon and the stars, you don't automatically see what happened. However, I did mention that there was a fight between Tiamat and Marduk. And Marduk won, became the chief deity. The claim has been made that this is similar to Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, it says that darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, there's just a little point there that comes out when you read the Hebrew, because the word for deep is the word tahom. And tahom, T-H-M, is somewhat similar to the word Tiamat in the Babylonian. Tiamat was the goddess of the deep, the oceans and whatnot. And tahom here is the surface of the deep. And the claim was that Genesis 1 is a reflex of this struggle between the deity pushing back the forces of chaos, namely Tiamat, tahom, whatever. And there here is the ancient legend of struggle between the deity and chaos. Well, at first sight, it sounds a little bit thin. If you dig a little bit deeper, it sounds even thinner. Because the word tahom has an H in the middle, The Babylonian god Tiamat does not have an H in the middle, for the simple reason that the Babylonian language, the Akkadian language, doesn't have any H. It doesn't have the laryngeals, of which there are several in the Hebrew. And so it would be linguistically false. And it's admitted now, not in Driver's Day, but now it's admitted that you could not get Tiamat out of Tahom. You could not get Tahom out of Tiamat because Tiamat doesn't have any H in there. The same way with the word Baal. The word Baal has an ion in the middle. The Akkadian doesn't have any ions. And so when Baal, in the Canaanite, is borrowed into Babylonian, it doesn't come out Baal, it comes out Baal. And when you get it back from the Babylonian into the Hebrew, the Babylonian god becomes Baal without that ion. You don't just manufacture the H or the ion. You can drop it all right, but you don't just manufacture it. And so, Dr. Spicer, who was my chief University of Pennsylvania and all, he would argue that Tahom and Tiamat were not that way related. They were related from a third source. And that I would admit, because what has happened was that the old name for the Bible, for the deep, the ocean, THM, would be preserved for the ocean by the Hebrews, deep ocean, whatever it would be. And the Babylonians, they were with animistic tendencies. They peopled nature with all kinds of deities. And so what is Shamash, sun, in Hebrew, becomes Shamash, the sun god, in Babylonian, you see. It wasn't that the Hebrew borrowed anything from the Babylonians, but the Babylonians took the old names and attached deities to them. And so they had a Shamash sun god. They had a Sin moon god. Now Sin, you see, just means moon. But if you believe in deities like that, why, you have a moon god when you speak of the moon. And you had other deities of the storm, deities of the ocean, deities of stars and other things. So the similarity here, there is one word between Genesis and the Babylonian myths, and that one word is used quite differently in the two, and there's no relation between them at all. So the idea is that the Genesis account here are just mythical because they're related to old mythologies. That is gone. But still there is this question about the P document versus the J document. Now, the P document here, you can tell what the P document is like if you read the first chapter of Genesis. The P document, the P author, was interested in formulas. In formulas and dates and things like that. Day one, day two, day three. He's interested in mathematics and outlines, and he progressed that way. And therefore, if you come to chapters later on, maybe where the deity name does not occur, you can tell if it is the P document, if it is interested in genealogies and so on. The result is that you find the P document in the book of Genesis again and again when it says that Abraham lived so many years and he died. That's a P document. And Isaac lived to be so many years and his sons came and buried him and he died. This is the P document, you see. And by the time you get through, it's interesting, you find in the P document all kinds of burials and all kinds of genealogies. And why? Well, because the critics put them there. And so Genesis 5, that would be the P document, and it is the genealogy of Adam on down. And the word God occurs in the first chapter, in the first verse of the chapter, in verse 23, once or twice, and that's all. in Genesis 2, here you have the J document, which is very much different. Now, the P document, the first chapter, the author is interested in fiat creation. God is high and far off and He speaks and it is done. This is the P document. The transcendent is the word, transcendent deity. Whereas over in Genesis 2 and 3, God is very close and friendly, and he talks to Adam, and he brings the animals around for Adam to see. And when Adam and Eve hide themselves, the Lord God walks in the garden in the cool of the day, very human, very anthropomorphic deity. Chapter 2 gives a very different picture than chapter 1. So you've got two differing creation stories, they say. Now, one other difference between these creation stories is the order of creation. The order of creation, according to chapter 1, the animals are created first and man is created last. In the Genesis 2, you find that the Lord created man in verse 7. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Notice how anthropomorphic this is. It isn't, he says, let Adam be created. And it was so. Very different from chapter 1, you see. And then after that, it says that he, in verse 19, it says that the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. So the animals were formed after man in the second creation account. And vice versa in the first creation account. See, not only two stories of creation, but contradictory stories of creation. Now, if you followed your Bible carefully, you probably saw that I missed a word. Did you notice that? In Genesis 2:19, I was reading from the NIV instead of the King James. The King James says, now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field. The NIV made that a pluperfect tense. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. And if you translate this in the pluperfect tense, that contradiction goes away. Well, Driver in a footnote remarks that the pluperfect tense here is not according to Hebrew idiom. That's very nice. I'm glad to know that Driver knows all about Hebrew idiom. Of course, he's learned a lot of Hebrew since his day. The Hebrew actually has only two tenses, and the one tense is used for past time, and the other tense is used for present future time, by and large. But actually, as your teachers here would tell you also, the study of the Hebrew tenses is still one of the real thorny problems in Hebrew grammar. And to say flat out that this particular form, which cannot be translated with a pluperfect, the Hebrew has no straight pluperfect, and the NIV did what was quite right. They had formed out of the ground the beasts of the field. The emphasis is he brought them. The purpose was not to create them. That had been done. The purpose was to bring them to Adam in order to be named. There's another pluperfect there in verse 8, 2:8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And these are perfectly proper pluperfects, and when you just remember that, then the actual contradictions, the alleged contradictions, really are gone and should be gone. The NIV was not fudging on the text here. The NIV faced this and made a decision, a decision based on good Hebrew grammar. Now, I'd go a little bit further, though, and remark that in chapter 2, this is not particularly novel, it's been understood, I believe, widely, that in chapter 2, we do not have a duplicate account of creation. What chapter 2 is talking about now is the Garden of Eden. It is not another creation account. Nothing said about the sun, moon, and stars here in the second and third creation account. It does speak of the animals, but speaks of the animals only because they are incidentally brought before Adam to be named. It doesn't make any point of making the animals in any sequence or whatnot. No, Genesis 2 is an account of the formation of the Garden of Eden. Now, that's brings up some questions here in chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. There is some problem whether that refers in retrospect to the first chapter or whether it refers as a title to the second chapter. It's hard to know for sure, but it doesn't really bear on what I want to say anyhow. But it goes on to say, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. This is taken by some as showing that it never rained. Some would go as far as to say that never rained before the flood. I have heard it said that when Noah saw rain, he probably was surprised, didn't know what it was. Well, that's rather fanciful. It speaks of rivers in the next few verses. Rivers are caused by rain, and rivers don't just flow of themselves. And to argue from this verse that there was no rain yet and that there was no rain till Noah's day, of course, the rainbow is mentioned in the connection with the flood. It is not necessary to suppose that the rainbow was first seen at the time of the flood, but that God made the rainbow a sign of his covenant at the time of the flood. He marked out the rainbow. Christ did not invent bread when he made it the sign of his body. Bread had been all around, but he gave it new significance when he said, "This is my body." And so it is not necessary to feel that the rainbow had not appeared before. The rainbow was given new significance at the time of the flood as the mark of a covenant between God and man. So I object to the idea that there had been no rain before the flood, though good people have held that view. It depends somewhat on your interpretation of the next word or two. It says that no, God had not sent rain on the earth. Now that's the traditional King James translation also. Had not sent rain upon the earth, but if you look at the footnote of the NIV, it says God had not sent rain upon the land. The word eris, well, we know the word eris, you look at Israel. Israel's in the news these days. What do they call themselves? Eretz Yisrael. That's not the whole earth. A few Arabs around. That's the land of Israel. And the word Eretz means either land, country. Sometimes it means dirt. Sometimes it would mean the whole earth. It is various. And just as we use the word, we use the word earth, we use all these things we use in various ways. So in the context here, I think it is much better to say that here the document is describing the particular area that he is talking about. And the particular area is the Garden of Eden. Chapter 2 concerns the setting up of the Garden of Eden. And he is saying that the Garden of Eden was in an irrigation territory. It was not in a rain area. The Near East has that a lot, you know. Cairo, hardly ever rains in Cairo. I think it's about 1 inch a year you've got the rain in Cairo. They've got a lot of water, but it comes down from the river. And Egypt is the gift of the Nile, they say. Well, the same way in Mesopotamia. In Mesopotamia, in the early days, it was difficult to live down in South Mesopotamia because of the swamps. It wasn't a matter of irrigation, it was a matter of drainage that made it possible for them to live there. But there wasn't much rain. The rivers came down and watered the place. Well, that's exactly what it says here, you see. It says in verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it divided. It had four head streams. Now this is the description of what's going on. This is Eden that the Lord God had planted. He made all kinds of trees grow there. And a river watered the garden. And these four streams are called, verse 11, the first is Pishon, winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, so on, so on. 13, the name of the second river is the river Gihon, winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. Now the Tigris we have some knowledge of, and runs along the eastern side of Asher, and the fourth river is Euphrates, and we have some knowledge of that. The river that goes through the land of Cush, that has been a problem in the past because in the Bible there are places where the word Cush seems to refer to Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia is a long way off from Mesopotamia. And did Eden include half of Africa? Some people have said so. But the word Cush can be referred to other things. The word Cush can refer also to the land of the Kassites. And the Kassites lived in the territory just east of the Tigris, the Zagros Mountain district. And so if we take it that way, one of these rivers came down from the Zagros Mountains and entered into the Mesopotamian basin. The land of Havilah, it's pretty clear that that is Arabia, and that a river would have come out from Arabia and gone down into southern Mesopotamia would have been very natural. The overhead here, maybe I can draw a picture that will look faintly like the Mesopotamian. You have here the Persian Gulf and the Tigris River going up approximately north, and then you have the Euphrates. There's a little territory there where the two are united. It's called today the Shatt al-Arab. There's a united river there for a while. The Euphrates River comes up over to the west and bends around and comes up into the mountains. And there are two rivers that come down here, the Balak and the Kabur rivers. This is the territory of Paddan Aram between these two rivers. And here would be the Tigris and the Euphrates. Well, the Zagros Mountains are over here. And these Zagros Mountains are very high. Mount Nisir is about 21,000 feet high and passes through these mountains that go over toward Persia. And up here are the mountains of Ararat, up here the Black Sea and the Caucasus, the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. And over here, of course, far enough, over is the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee and there in Egypt down here. Now, if we say that this territory here then would be this is the eastern arm of the Gulf of Suez, the Sinai Canal, the Suez, and the Red Sea coming down here. This would be Arabia. And a river that winds around through would be in here someplace. And the river that comes down from the land of Cush would be in here someplace. There are several little rivers there, the Great Diyala and the Lesser Zab and others. So here you would have the area of Mesopotamia, and it would be an irrigated area. It says that these rivers watering the garden flowed from Egypt, Eden, and from there it divided. It had four head streams. I think many people feel that this river went out into four rivers. Well, isn't that? It went up into four rivers. You see, if you stand here, these river valleys go out, but the rivers themselves flow in. Now, we know that because it says that these rivers had, you go out these four rivers to the headwaters, the head streams, I think we say in the NIV. The Hebrew word is just heads. These four rivers go out to their heads, and so the valleys go out, the rivers come in, and they come in and they water this territory here. And that's what it means when it says in the verse 7. I guess it is not verse 7, it is verse 6. It says, "But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground." The King James here says, "A mist went up and watered the whole surface of the ground." Now, the word mist there is used only twice in the Hebrew Bible, once here and once over in Job. And it wasn't very clear what it meant. But it was water, and it went up. And the only kind of water that went up that the King James translators knew was mist. Actually, the Septuagint here did a better job. The Septuagint calls this, "A fountain went up and watered the ground." It was neither one. The word "a" had been discovered in more recent years. It's used in Mesopotamia, and it was used before that in the Sumerian. It's borrowed from the Sumerian language, the early language of southern Mesopotamia. And what it means is the upswelling of the spring floods in irrigation. And that's what went up and watered the ground. Dr. Spicer has a crazy idea in his Anchor Bible
that this was some elevated area, some religious legend that there was a hill, and out of this hill four rivers flowed. Well, that's, first of all, impossible, and secondly, it's queer. It's more natural to take just what it says, that have these four rivers, and they come in, unite, and go out, and the geography matches beautifully the situation in southern Mesopotamia. Now, I'm not sure that southern Mesopotamia today looks exactly like Eden did then. It's been polluted by oil in the intervening years. The oil pollution has brought lots of gold into southern Mesopotamia, but in those days, it was apparently a very nice place. Now, Eden doesn't look like that now, but the territory of Eden is still there. This was a real place where Adam and Eve were placed by God. And so we have here in Genesis 1 a statement about the creation of the world as a whole, and the climax is Adam and Eve. Now, I think I would say that
if you follow out the Genesis narrative, you notice that the style of the author is to give the major picture first and then go into details. You have the picture of the Genesis 4, the genealogy of Genesis 4, that is a rather general one, and then Genesis 5 gives you the godly line. And that's what he will follow out. Likewise, Genesis 11 tells you about the nations all over the area. But Genesis 11 tells you the godly line down to Abraham. And then he will follow that out. The Abrahamic story tells about Lot and about Ishmael. But then they're discarded and the seed of Isaac goes on in the picture. And the same way with Isaac. You've got Jacob and Esau. It tells you about Esau. But it follows out with Jacob. That's the same way here. The general picture here is of God's creative activity through the whole universe. But what God is interested in particularly is Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, for them, he sets up the situation. And this is the Garden of Eden. And the important point here is God's personal relationship to Adam and Eve. And there he sets up Adam with dominion over the creatures, gives the names, has been mentioned in one of the lectures already. And with the dominion over the creatures, Adam is in place. But then God will make the helpmeet for him, the one who is like him, who will be with him, as the Hebrew implies, face to face, a partner with him. And he made Eve from the body of Adam and gave them then the charge and gave them also the great test. And the great test was the one that would lead to fellowship with God. And God made Adam and Eve and made them for himself. And made them for eternal life with him. Gave them this tree of the knowledge, the tree of life, which had to be taken away after their sin, but will be restored in God's good recreation. In the book of Ezekiel and also in Revelation, we have again the tree of life with the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. And in between, you have the whole story of the sins of man, the judgment of God upon man, the salvation that God has provided to bring man back into fellowship with him so that his purpose in creation will be at last fulfilled. So the picture that we have here in Genesis 2 is not a separate creation account. It is not same story by another author. It is the intimate details of God's unfolding purpose. And it is written by the same hand, written by Moses, and is written for our benefit, and is written by the inspiration of God. And so far from being old legend or being the work of various editors, this is a part of the unfolding revelation of the Lord and a very important one. One thing I have spoken of is the anthropomorphic view of God that you find in chapter 2 and 3. That's not too bad, you know. It's wonderful to know that we have a God who listens and hears us. The idea that God is anthropomorphic is that God is not like that, but is just presented like that. That's not true. God is like that. We can talk with God. We can listen to God. Because, after all, we are made in the image of God. And this emphasis of Genesis 1 and 2 is a wonderful emphasis. And on that basis, God has fellowship with Adam and Eve and gives to them the covenant of works that they should obey him and get the blessing. And when they sin, it says that the man and his wife, chapter 3, verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, that has been cited as one of the great examples of anthropomorphism in this chapter. And as I say, I'm not opposed to the idea of anthropomorphisms, but I think that that's not fully understood. Actually, the word cool of the day here is a well-known Hebrew word, ruach, which means wind or spirit. And walking in the garden doesn't necessarily mean walking along like this. The word means go, whether you go in a chariot or whether God goes on the wings of the wind or what. It's simply a word, go. And I think it is quite possible to take this. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, heard the voice of the Lord God, as his voice was going on the wind. All through the Garden of Eden came the word, Adam, where art thou? And far from being an anthropomorphic legend of the nearness of God, this is a great statement of the supremacy of God seeking his sinful children. And they hid from the Lord God until the Lord called to them and brought them forth and confronted them and gave them then the great curse for the serpent and the curse for the woman and the curse for the man, mitigated at last, of course, by the great promise of 3:15, that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Salvation, it says in Genesis 2 and 3, salvation would come. And salvation would not come by an angel. Salvation would not come by a new creation. Salvation would come by the seed of the woman. God in human flesh at last would complete the great work of redemption of his sinful pair. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for these times together as we have considered your word. We thank you, Lord, that its message is a message of salvation, that it is a message, Lord, that we are made in your image, that we are responsible to you and that we're made for eternity. We have considered, Lord, the physical creation, but we remember, Lord, the physical creation is not eternal. It changes all the time. It had a beginning, and Lord, you will one day wind it up. But we thank thee that the love of God is eternal. The power of God is eternal. And the salvation that you have won for us is an everlasting salvation. And so, Lord, we pray thee as we consider your word and as we consider the works of your hand, O Lord, that thou would give us great wisdom and help us, Lord, to instruct an erring world today and bring many, Lord, back to the fold. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
I'll ask the people who are here, some of our folks had to leave, but those who are here that presented...